I'm thinking I was in Colossians 2 not long ago, but I don't remember if it was in here, maybe on a Sunday night or a Sunday morning, or if I was in Sunday school and teaching my young adults down there in it. If Miss Lynn was here, she would have it written down if it was in here as to where what day it was. And that, I asked her the other day, and she told me, she said, yeah, I preached something that I had preached before, but I couldn't remember when. And she said, I don't know that you preached exactly the same, but you used the same scripture in 2019. I said, well, praise the Lord. Preachers have been using the same Bible for 400 years. We're in good shape. Some of y'all catch that here in a minute. Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to read down through verse number 7, but I just, with the Lord's help, just want to look at a few verses tonight. The Bible says, for I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Heavenly Father, please bless the reading of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. In the book of Colossians, there's an interesting thing that's actually going on. It's not really just in the book of Colossians, but in the city of Colossae, there is a interesting event taking place. And that event is that there is a cult or the occult type religion that is, when the Bible is being written, when this letter is being written to the church at Colossae, there is that event happening where people are actively trying to overthrow the faith that people, early Christians, had in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm laying a foundation here for what's going on. And so Paul comes out, if you read the whole book of Colossians, which it's not very long, what was it, four or five chapters, not very long at all, four chapters, you'll find that it's a pretty interesting book, pretty good stuff. But he comes out with guns blazing doctrinally and nails his flag to the mast and says, you know, these are the things that we're going to stand on. And he does a lot of that in chapter number one, and he's speaking about them believing and continuing in the faith that the Lord has established. And then we get to chapter number two, and he says that he wished that they knew what kind of great conflict that he has for them at Colossae and for those at Laodicea. And of course, you guys know, I believe if there's a church that is famous among all of the other churches in the book of the Revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the church of Laodicea. It's the one that a lot of people correlate with this time, this age that we're seeing, where people are rich and have need of nothing. And so it's talked about a lot. And Paul, in those days, is saying, I wish you knew what kind of conflict, the internal conflict that Paul had going on for what was happening at Colossae and at Laodicea. And he knows all of these different troubles that are going on. There's people that are coming in and coming out. Now, here's the real kicker. To our knowledge, when Colossians was written, Paul had never been to Colossae. He had never went there physically. He had speaks about getting to go there at some point in time. You guys remember a couple weeks ago when the Lord allowed me to preach on Philemon, and we talked about how that he wrote the letter, that Philemon, the book of Philemon, happens in Colossae. That's where that takes place. And so the book of Colossians, matter of fact, we read about Onesimus being a faithful and true servant in the book of the Colossians. But Paul had never actually been there. So how did Paul know what was going on? Well, Paul had missionary friends. Epaphroditus was one of them. Timothy was another, who would go to different places where Paul was not able to go, or while Paul was jailed, they would gather information, if you would. They'd almost do reconnaissance work. They would go there, they would find out how the health of the church, what was happening, and then they would come back to Paul in the prison cell, and they would tell him, this is what's going on, this is what's happening. And so Paul would sit down and write a letter dealing with all of those things. Now, when you read the Pauline epistles and you think about how he would get his information as he was in the jail cells and as he was in the prison, it's pretty interesting when you think about the book of Colossians and Philippians and Ephesians, and but man, really in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, there's some bad stuff going on there, but we'll leave that. I'll leave that alone. You guys can study the Bible for yourself on that and learn about Corinth. We're talking about Colossae. Y'all help me not to get off topic here. If I go chasing a rabbit, just do, I don't know, wave at me or something. Miss Tara, throw a book at me. That's what is going on here when he writes these words, that they has a great conflict, and then he tells them who they are and that their hearts be comforted, knit together, that they get to know Christ better. He says this phrase, unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. Well, the mystery of God is Christ. Verse number 3 says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The more we get to know Christ, the better we get to know the Lord, the smaller the problems and the difficulties of life appear to be. One hymnist wrote, turn your eyes on the Lord, look full in His glorious face, and the things of earth shall grow strangely dim. He's not talking about just literally looking up at heaven and staring at heaven until you see the literal face of Jesus. He's talking about, as Colossians says, setting your affection on things above, on the Lord, not on things below, so that when the problems, when the difficulties, when the troubles and trials are here, that they are easier to go through because you put your trust and faith and hope in the Lord and not in ourselves or in our own ability. The closer we draw to Christ, the smaller things seem in our life. The closer we walk with Him, the more we have peace and joy and hope in the midst of a troublesome, horrible situation. Each day presents us with a brand new situation and a brand new difficulty that's going to come in our lives. And what will determine how we approach these things or how we make it through them is whether or not we are abiding in Christ. Our prayer life is a direct reflection of our abiding in Christ. The confidence that we have in Him is a direct reflection of our prayer life. If we don't have any confidence in what God can do, we're not going to pray. If we don't have any confidence in God's ability to help and to work and move in our life, why would we call on Him to do anything? We're going to depend on ourselves. And the Bible again and again tells us the sentiment that Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. We're not going to call on Him or ask Him of anything if we have no confidence. But the closer we get to Him and the more we get to know Him, the more confidence we can have in Him. You know, the closer you get to somebody, you might find that there are things in their life that you don't like about them, but that might not dissuade your confidence in them. I've never drawn closer to Christ and my confidence go away. The closer that I walk with Him and the more I fellowship with Him and the more I abide in Him, the more comfortable I am exposing my life to Him and showing Him all that He already knows, but it's up to me to show him the intricacies and the troubles and the trials of my life. And as David said, to pour my heart out to the Lord. It's easier because I'm closer to him and I get to know him better. I was kind of rapid fire on that. I guess I should have slowed down a little bit. But as I see you guys taking notes, I'm watching your pens. It's kind of fun. I hope y'all got good shorthand. Y'all can go back. But then in, you know, I got to stop at verse number 3. I know I said I was going to look at a couple of verses, but we're just going to do all 7 of them. In verse number 3, the Bible says, "In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." I was reading about that earlier today, and one of the commentators I was reading after, he said, he was talking about microchips, and he was talking about how that thousands of items of information can be stored on a little tiny chip the size of your fingernail, and how much information. I thought, man, even, and it, matter of fact, he even says in his commentary, he says, and probably by the time of the end of my writing of this book, those items will be obsolete and there will be greater, more storage. And it just got me to thinking about the day that we live in, where AI is ruling the day. And I don't have nothing against AI. I believe it can be very useful, but it is a very scary thing, especially when men, women, boys, and girls are turning to a computer source to get spiritual guidance and spiritual help. That's a dangerous thing. And I would encourage you, if you need spiritual help, spiritual guidance, that you don't reach out to ChatGPT or Gamma or any of those things. I would hope that you would reach for the Word of God, or reach out to your pastor or one of our pastors, and go to someone that's living and breathing. See, a computer doesn't have a soul, so therefore a computer cannot be saved. And if you wouldn't go find a drunk on the street and ask spiritual advice from them, I don't know why in the world you'd go to Google or Apple AI. Listen, those things are there for profit. They're there to make money. They're not there to give you spiritual guidance. Do you need help writing a 1,000-word essay on the dissertation of wood versus metal? Sure, go to AI. But don't go there for spiritual help. You can Google the meaning of something and find that out, but don't go to Google and ask them what they think of Jesus Christ, because they're not going to tell you the truth. This is an issue that we are more and more rapidly turning to AI as a source of wisdom. And it is not a source of wisdom. It is a source of knowledge, a very good source of knowledge. I'm not preaching against the use of modern technology. Thank God for a microphone that's on my chest right now, or the 128-gigabyte phone that's in my back pocket. I'm not against technology, but I am against going to technology for spiritual help. There's a problem there. And so as Paul said to these people at Colossae, that in whom, in Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You don't have to go to AI to find out more about the Lord. You can go to the Word of God, and He opened the pages and read about Him and who He is. See, the problem is not that we don't have the Word of God available in front of us. It's that we don't want to do the work that is required to get to know someone. We live in a, I hope I'm running well here. We live in a Facebook stalker investigation society. We can learn everything we want to know about somebody by looking at a social media profile. And that's what, we don't want to get to know them. We just want to know enough about them to know whether or not we like them or dislike them. And you can't do that with the Lord. The Lord doesn't have Facebook. You can't go on his page and look at a picture of him and say, well, I think I'm going to check out all of his public profile pictures and go down through there and find the one that you like the best over the years. If that be the case, I like the one that where he's called the Ancient of Days in the book of Daniel. Amen. But we live in a society that expects to be able to know all we need to know in a matter of seconds. But the Lord isn't that way. When the Pharisees asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus referred to the book of Deuteronomy and says, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, and your mind. Now, if he told them that, that's still the truth for today. But here's what happens. We don't want to put in the work to love somebody. You know, it takes work to love somebody. It takes real work to love somebody. Tara and myself, we've been married for 24, in 2026, in August, we'll have 25 years, silver anniversary, praise the Lord. She's put up with me for all these years. Thank God for it. You know what? It takes work in a marriage. Every single day, you wake up and you decide whether or not she's going to love me or whether or not she's going to hate me that day. I think some days the other ones win. I'm just kidding. But you have to work at that. You have to work at when you love someone with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That takes work to make yourself want to know more about them. And it's the same thing with Christ. And Christ has all the wisdom and all the knowledge. And as the Bible says, it's hid in Him, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Everything that we need to know about life is found in Christ. It is found in Him. And the more that we love Him, and the more that we know Him, and the more that we grow in Him, I'll just say it this way, the better our life will be. But it takes some time, and it takes work, and it takes growth, and it takes patience, and it takes the application of knowledge, which is known as wisdom. So in verse number 3, going back to what I was saying about AI, we have a lot of people that turn to AI for the guidance that they need when all the wisdom and every bit of information, both spiritual, not both, but all wisdom, all knowledge, things that we don't even know about yet that are coming, the Lord already knows and already has wisdom and knowledge about that. I remember years ago, listening to, I believe it was Ralph Sexton, he was preaching and he talked about how that there was a test run for, he said there was a test run for, I believe it was Revelation 13, when a hologram of a politician was established somewhere, and he talks about how that the hologram was used for that politician to get a message out, and he talked about how there will be people that will look on the image and they will see it all over the world. And we have a tendency to think that maybe those things are science fiction and they're not real, but they are real. There are things that we can't even imagine yet that God already knows about. And He knows how they're going to happen. He knows how they're going to play out. He knows what's going to take place. In everything, he knew about the invention of modern technology that would track our every move and know the know our faces. I mean, I got this phone in my back pocket, and the way that you unlock it is to look at it. That means that Apple, Google, any other technology company has my picture on file and they know what I look like. Not only they know what I look like, but they know my face in detail. And we have some reason to believe in our minds that what God knows isn't greater than what we know. If modern technology can do these things, God is so much greater than the technology that we have in our pocket, I guess is what I'm trying to say. And in Him is all, both spiritual and carnal wisdom. He already knows it all. Nothing catches God off guard. Nothing surprises God. Nothing shocks Him. Nothing causes Him to wring His hands in worry. He already knows what's going to take place. And that's why Paul said, hey, I know you see some crazy stuff going on around you, but I want you to know all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Whatever you need to know, it's in Christ, because He already knows everything there is to know. I hope I said that plainly enough. Verse 4, some of y'all are going, whew, I'm glad he's off of that point. Verse 4 says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." I get tripped up on a good salesman. I worked as a salesman for years. But if you're a good salesman, I'll stand there and I'll listen to your pitch. Now, Miss Tara, she will turn around and walk off. Me, I'm like, man, this guy's putting in everything he's got. How much do you say it was? Just give me two of them. Here, you just want my credit card number? Would just give me a subscription. I'll get sold easily. There are times that people go, I think about a movie I watched one time where these two older men didn't like salesmen coming around their house. And one salesman came along, he was a seed salesman, and they sold him a bunch of different seeds, and they started them a garden, and when everything came up, everything was corn. And yeah, amen. They didn't know the difference, and it all came up the same. A lot of times, some of y'all just got what movie I was talking about. Sometimes there are people that beguile us with enticing words. There are people that come along and they make you question the Word of God or what you have been taught, and they beguile you. This is a work and an action of Satan. Go all the way back to the book of Genesis in chapter number 3, and when you look at Genesis 3 verses 1 through 5, that's Eve's account with the serpent, and he's there. And so the first thing that he does is he appeals to her, and he says, "You shall not surely die." And so he gives her the denying of God's word, and then the next thing he does is he tells her that she will become as gods. He gives her a delusion in her mind, and that's the way that the devil works, man. He goes after the vulnerable part of us, and he has very enticing words. And if the devil can make us doubt, or if he can send someone along to cause us to doubt his word, that's a beguilement in our lives. And it happens to Christians every single day if we're not in Christ. So, verse 5. "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith." Paul could be with them in the spirit, and he was there. He was able to be there by the reports that he received. I told you about the other missionaries that had went there and brought him information. But those reports brought him joy. Y'all remember in the book of Philemon, he says to Philemon that they had to let him have joy in Christ in Philemon, through Philemon. And this was what he's telling the church at Colossae. He said, I'm joying over you. Literally, he is joyful for their lives, the church, and the ministry that they had built there, and how that they were continuing, even in the midst of this cult, or the occult, trying to overthrow the Word of God and the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, I'm joyful that I'm hearing about that. And then he done another thing. He said, I'm beholding your order. Well, what does that mean? It's how they're continually going. Their order, rather, I got some notes here, but I wrote real small because I like having, their order is how they conducted themselves. Now, a lot of times when someone comes along that counteracts what we know and we believe, man, we get angry, we get frustrated, we blow up, and if we're not careful, we will blow our testimony right out of the water. And he said, I'm hearing about these things, but you are keeping order there at the church. Even though you're dealing with this, even though you're going through this storm and this trial and this trouble, you're still keeping the order. And so I'm beholding your order and your steadfastness, how they continued in the doctrine that Christ had established in their life and that Paul had carried to them. They were in order and they were steadfast. Maybe that's what prompted him to write for us to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. In verse 6, he says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." Now, in the Word of God, there are two major ways that the name of the Lord is presented: Jesus Christ and Christ Jesus. And there's significance as to why they're backwards. They're not just talking about the same person in a different way to make it have a better ring or whatever. It's because in one presentation, when you say Jesus Christ, you're saying Jesus, that's Jesus of Nazareth, is who they would have known in Bible days. Jesus Christ, Christ being the anointed one of God. And so now they have come to a place where they are establishing, prior to telling who he is, that this is the anointed one of God, and I'm talking about Jesus. See, Christ is not the last name of Jesus. There are a lot of people that do not realize that, because in our Bible and the way that we present them, we say the name Jesus Christ, and we talk about that in a sense of that is his last name. But in Jesus' day, taking the name of the town you lived in or the name of your father, that's why you read about in other Bible characters, that's why he was Jesus of Nazareth. Is it's not Jesus that come out of Nazareth? You know, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth, is what Nathan said. There was Simon Bar Jonas, Simon Bar, son of Jonas. That doesn't mean Jonah in the long time ago in the Bible. It means his dad's name was Jonas. There, Jonah, there in the Bible, at that time, blind Bartimaeus. He was known as what? Blind Bar, B-A-R in the Hebrew language, son of Bar, blind Bartimaeus. He was the son of Timaeus. He's blind. That's what he's known for, Timaeus. He really didn't even have a name. He was just the blind kid of Timaeus. So when you think about that, they carried, it's not like they were, too often our Americanized minds try to Americanize Scripture, and we cannot do that. We have to view Scripture in the context that it is and what it is. And so here we are looking at Jesus Christ, who is Jesus, the anointed one of God, to Paul saying he is anointed, and the one that I'm talking about is Christ. Now here's why he worded it like that. Here's why he swapped the order. Because there was a group in this religion that was rising up in Colossae that believed that Christ was simply a spirit that came on Jesus at his baptism and then left him at the cross. Paul debunks that in another place in Scripture. But he says to them, I'm talking about Christ, the anointed one, Jesus, not just a spirit in the sky somewhere. Am I making sense? Okay. Are you learning something? Praise God, me too. So this is why he's worded it that way. And he says, as ye have therefore received Christ, anointed one, Jesus, the Lord. So he goes on to tell them who he is. Not only is he anointed by God to be the Messiah. See, when the Jewish people would say Christ, they're talking about the promised Messiah. Now, they rejected Christ. We know that from the book of John, right? Where Jesus came into his own received him not. Therefore, he turned into the Gentiles. And the Bible says in the book of John 1, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so they were some that knew that Jesus was the anointed one of God. Now there's this religion that's trying to preach that the anointing was just a spirit floating around and landing on some people every so often. Paul says, no, I'm talking about the single individual Christ Jesus, who is the Lord. He is the Son of God. He is equal with God. See, in John chapter number 5 and John chapter number 8, that's what made the Pharisees mad, was that Jesus made himself equal with God. And that upset them so, because here is a plain man making himself equal with God, yet they did not realize that he was in fact the Son of God. So Paul is making it abundantly clear to that religion and to the people at Colossae, who I'm talking about is Christ Jesus the Lord, the Son of God, the one and only. Now, I like what he says here. So walk ye in him. Paul charges them to walk, or to live, abide, demonstrate Christ, him. They were first called Christians at Berea. They were called Christians originally to demean them, and that name stuck. It wasn't a good thing that they were calling them that. They were calling them that to make fun of them because of their belief in Christ. And thank God for it. Now we get to name the name of Christ. Amen. And he charges them, that one that they reject, that these are saying is just some spirit, that is the one that you need to live, abide, and demonstrate in your daily walk and in your daily life. So he gives us all of who he is, and then he says to us, and that's how I want you to act. What we've read about Christ, this is how I want you to act. What you know about the Lord, that's how I want you to walk. I have met people that were one way at church and different somewhere else. I think we all have. I think we all could name someone. And if we'll be honest, we'll turn that finger toward ourselves. Paul says, I don't want you to be like what's coming after your religion. I want you to walk in Christ. I want you to maintain the testimony that Christ has given to you and has been passed on. Walk ye in him. Verse number 7. Man, we're doing good. It's only 8:05. Praise God. Verse 7. Rooted and built up in, can y'all say that word with me? Him. And established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now, sometimes Paul would mix his metaphors together. I mean, right here he's mixed an agricultural and a construction metaphor, I guess you could say, together there in the first line of chapter number 7. And he uses the word rooted. Psalm 1:3 says, like a tree planted by rivers of water that bringeth forth fruit in his season. Blessed is the man that just stands there by the river and he's well watered, and his fruit will come forth in his season. When the Lord wants that fruit to come forth, as a tree stretches up to the sky, so the roots spread and deepen in the earth. Years ago, there was a tornado came through my little area where I lived in Fairplay. And we had a great big old oak tree. A big, I guess it would have been probably a red or a white oak. I remember it had the larger leaves, larger leaf oak. And man, that thing was huge. It was, I don't know exactly, probably every bit of big around as this pulpit. It was in our backyard, and that thing blew over in that tornado. And I remember going up and standing beside the root ball of that thing, and I could see where the tap root shot down into the ground, and it had broken off the tap root. But that root ball was massive, man. I mean, it was probably 10 or 12 feet in diameter. It was just huge. And And I remember looking around, and as big as it was, there were still little roots that were broken off in the ground from the force of that thing. And I remember we played on that root ball for years, man, just jumping up on that tree stump and on the root ball and just having ourselves getting down in the hole of it and digging and playing in that dirt and just having a good time. But I remember how big it was, and I remember my dad telling me, the roots are big because the tree is big. And as a little boy, I didn't think nothing about that. But now that I got a little older and I got a little bit more sense about me, the taller that tree goes and the more that that tree spreads out, the wider and the deeper those roots have to be. We have people that want to reach great spiritual height, but they're not rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the guy preaching to thousands, and we think, man, that guy is man, he's the spiritual height. No. That ain't always the way. We see someone, and we see a church, and we think, man, that church is huge. It's thriving. They must be doing something right. Now, listen, I'm not preaching against any kind of ministries. Please understand that. But just because a church is huge does not mean that it is rooted in Christ. There are other organizations that are massive, and their root is the opposite of Christ. He told us to be rooted and to be built up to get to that spiritual height. But as we grow to that spiritual height, we're going to have to get rooted. Our roots are going to have to go deeper. We're going to have to learn more. We're going to have to spread out wider. We're going to have to cover more information and understand more about the Word of God so that we can be rooted. So when the winds of adversity come along, you take that big old oak tree. It took a mighty wind to blow that thing down. It took tornado force winds before it was toppled over. But for years prior to it being toppled over, that thing grew up and up and up, and the roots grew wider and wider, and it planted millions of seeds it dropped off of it before it ever blew over. Spiritual growth will produce a planting of seeds. I promise you that. You'll want to tell more people. You'll want to give the seed out. You'll want to see more trees grow and learn and be rooted around you and built up. Built up, and really that goes along with established. Built up and established. Each lesson, each life lesson that you go through, that the Lord brings you through, builds you. Man, one of the things that I've always enjoyed is talking to somebody that's experienced the grace of God. I mean, you can talk to some people, and you can tell usually within the first 5 or 10 minutes as to whether or not they know something about God's graciousness in their life. It's pretty apparent. Usually, pretty quick, you can find out whether or not it's been about them or it's been about Him. You can find out pretty quick. And if they know the grace of God and they give God the glory and they see what God has brought them through, their sentences are different. They may not say things like, I picked myself up by my bootstraps. It'll be more like, but for the grace of God go I. Or they'll see someone falling off to the wayside and they'll say, man, that could be me. Let me go out there and help them. Or they'll see somebody that hasn't made the best choices in their life, and instead of saying, well, you just sleep in the bed you made, they go down there and say, hey, let me give you a better place to lay. Y'all remember that story in the Bible about the man that had been beaten and robbed, and a priest walked by, and a Levite walked by, and they left him laying on the side of the road. But that one old Samaritan come by, and that little Samaritan said, you know what, this man needs help. And he poured oil and wine into his wounds. Oil and wine demonstrate disinfectant cleansing, the wine, and oil is healing. That's what they typify in that story. And then he takes him to an inn and pays a debt that he does not owe. Oh yeah, that's a picture of Christ. And it's a picture of mercy and then grace doing more than what's expected of you. Every lesson, every life experience builds us up in Him. And as you grow in Christ, you become more established in the faith. The more God does for you, and the more you realize that it was Him that done it, when the next trial comes, you look back and you say, He brought me through that one. He brought me through that one. He delivered me there. He brought me up out of a horrible pit, and He set my feet on a solid rock and established my goings. And as I walk on, I'm established greater and greater in Him. I have more confidence. I get to know Him better. I know what to expect out of Him better. And He never has failed me yet. And He won't fail you either. Yes, the winds howl. Yes, the thunder is loud. Yes, the lightning strikes. Yes, the rain pours down. But the Bible says that God hath His way in the whirlwind and in the storm. And He will not at all acquit the wicked. Thank God we've got a Lord that cares about us, and we can be rooted in Him. We have a high priest. Hebrews says it cannot be touched with, or was not touched by the feelings of our infirmities, but was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He knows what we go through. He's the Samaritan saying, let me put oil and wine in his wounds and let me pay his debt and give him a better place to lay. What a mighty God we serve. Rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith. And then I like this one. As you've been taught, boy, it's our duty to teach and to disciple those coming behind us. We were downstairs Sunday afternoon having lunch. And on my way in Sunday morning, I was having myself a good old pity party. I was by myself. I was in my work van and just having me one of them, I'm talking about just a gully washing tears pity party. Wasn't nothing spiritual about my ride to church on Sunday morning. Not a thing. A lot of spiritual warfare, but nothing spiritual coming out of me. Pouting. I know y'all ain't never hit that road before. Ill, mad, upset, and didn't even know why. Didn't even have any good reason. Got in here. Miss Natalie got talking about the struggles. And then my baby girl got over here and got to singing. And then them other little girls, three little girls, got over here and they sung. And some of them sung for the first time. And I don't know if y'all know this, but one little boy said the first words publicly in church out loud that I know of, at least in the last 2-3 years. I sat back there by myself. After I'd been wallowed in my own self-pity for a while coming into the church, and I thought, man, this is reason enough to keep going right here. There's a whole generation that needs me to teach them so that they can be rooted, so that they can be built up, so that they can be established in the faith, abounding therein with what? Thanksgiving. My, my. Thanksgiving isn't just a day that is the fourth Thursday of every November. It is a lifestyle. It's the way we live in Thanksgiving. It is difficult to be thankful in the middle of the storm. But if you will start thanking the Lord, in all things, give thanks. In all things. He didn't say for all things. Said in all things. No matter what trial we're facing, no matter what difficulty we're going through, we can find something. Miss Tara's got a little sign up in our house that says there is always something to be thankful for. It's by our fireplace. I can't tell you how many times I want to walk in there and kick it out of the way when I'm mad and upset. And then I look down and I remember, you know what? There is something to be thankful for. I have the privilege of being rooted and built up, established in faith, because I've been taught it, abounding therein with thanksgiving. I'm done. Thank y'all for listening. Let me go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Praise God. 8:18, I nailed it. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for you. Thank you for allowing me study time. Thank you for still communicating with me. Thank you, Lord, for this church and the sweet people that make it up. God, I pray that you'll continue to bless us and help us and grow us in our faith and in our admonition and our love for you. Lord, go with us as we go our separate ways. Bring us back Sunday and build up our church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here. You're dismissed.